name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for having me. It is an honor to be here. It's also an honor to represent the greatest city in the world that hosts the greatest sports franchise in the history of professional sports. I know we've got some fans. I'm in a friendly place as it relates to my passion for the New York Yankees and my passion for other things as well. One of the things that excites me, and I didn't know that this was on the agenda until I arrived and heard the youth worship band rehearsing, but it excites me to be in a place that recognizes the legitimacy of the call and anointing of God that's on young people right now. In New York City, we had Generation Excel and Abounding Grace Ministries, which is the church my father pastors, that birthed Generation Excel almost 10 years ago now. We subscribe to the notion that young people are not the future. There's a myth that's been perpetrated in our country, and it's been adopted, frankly, by many of our churches, many of our institutions, many of our educational systems, which tells young people that they are the future. That is an unscriptural proposition. David was not the future when, as a 13-year-old boy, he was the only man in Israel courageous enough to look Goliath in the eye and tell him, "How dare you defy my God?" Esther was not the future when, as a virginal teenager, she was chosen from among all the women in Persia to become empress of that land. Josiah was not the future when, as an 8-year-old boy, he was anointed to be the king of Israel. Paul summed it up best, I think, when he said to Timothy, "Let no one look down on you because you're young, but be an example to the believer in word and conduct and faith and hope and purity." So when I arrive at a church and I arrive at a conference that recognizes the contribution that young people can make to that conference in calling on the name of the Lord and inviting His presence, I get excited. That impassions me, and it makes me feel welcome. And so I want to thank you, Pastor Sam, and your young leaders, for having the courage to get up and represent the things that God represents, that He's impassioned by. And so I want to thank you for that. It's also kind of interesting. I didn't know either that on the agenda would be the presentation that we saw about some of the current conditions that young people find themselves in when they go online. That resonates very much with the message that I believe God has for us tonight. If you have your Bibles and you can turn with me to the book of Genesis, I want to begin where it all begins, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And as you turn there, I'm going to say a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for all that you're doing in this place. Father, I thank you for the people that have come here for such a time as this. God, that you have called and you're equipping to be change agents in their communities. Father, people that can transform cultures as they bring life and competence and character to young people all over this nation. Father, I thank you for them. I pray that the words that are spoken this evening would not be my own, but that they'd be inspired by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 1:1 begins in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Something interesting is going on in these first couple of statements. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. If you've done any character studies of God and opened up the Word, you know that this is an inconsistent statement. To say on the one hand that God created the heavens and the earth, and then to immediately follow that statement up by describing that creation as being formless and empty. Darkness filled that place. There's an inconsistency there. Something happened, and tonight we're not going to try to figure out exactly what happened, but I want to draw your attention to the next statement. In the midst of the formlessness and the emptiness and the darkness that covered the surface of the deep, it says the Spirit of God was hovering. In that place of chaos, in the place of confusion, the Spirit of God nevertheless was present. And He was hovering. He was engaging with the confusion. He was engaging with the chaos. He was not absent from that formlessness. He somehow managed to transcend all that and be present in its midst. And then as you continue to read Genesis chapter 1, you find that He begins by turning the light switch on. It says in the next verse that He created, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And from that point on, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell the story of God's infinite creation. But in the middle of that, in verse 27 of chapter 1, it said, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" So God created man in His own image. The image that's portrayed of God in this first chapter of Genesis is a God who creates, a God who inspires life, a God who will take of something that's formless, something that's empty, something that's dark, and breathe, invest His very being into that place. God transcended eternity. He broke through timelessness, spacelessness, to begin to create a universe that He called His own. And then chapter 2 describes how He created man in His image. He took the time to fashion us, to mold us with His own hands. Out of what? Dirt. Out of the dust of the ground. He takes it and He fashions it. And after the form has been created, He breathes life into that being, that shape, that at that point consisted of nothing but dirt. And it becomes alive and something begins to happen. Well, if you know the story of God's creation, you find that very quickly it gets corrupted. The beauty, that thing that He called good, that He invested in, gets corrupted by sin. And then Genesis tells how the corruption begins to unfold. But even in the middle of that, you still see evidence of the fact that God has been created, or that man has been created in God's image. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. In the spirit of that creativity, something happens in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." As I've considered the context and the day in which we live, I believe this story, more than any other, is directly applicable to technology, to the computer revolution. Why is that? Let's unpack a couple of elements that's contained in this story. The first thing I want you to notice Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. I had never thought about computers in quite this way before, but 6 months ago, I heard a man named Tom Phillips, who at the time was the Senior Vice President for Crusades and Training at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Tom Phillips made a point that blew me away, and for 6 months I've just continued at random times to meditate on this. He said, never before, since the time of Babel, has there been one language spoken around the globe. Now, as an American man saying that overseas, as he has done from time to time, he often gets the, that quizzical look. Are you just the arrogant American who thinks that English is the language spoken worldwide? Or is it some other? What is the language that's universal? And as people kind of come at him and wrestle with him over this statement, he draws their attention to the fact that the common language that's spoken, whether you're in Senegal or you're in South Africa or you're in London or Madrid or Taiwan or New York or Boston, is digital. There's a common language that connects the globe. The next thing you find reading this passage is that they had one language and common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain of Shinar and settled there. The people were connected. The people congregated in one place. And there was an interconnectedness that took place in this story. There was common language and there was interconnectedness. Has there been a time in history since then that the world has been so interconnected? People tell us all the time, and I experience it myself, since Rudy convinced me to start a blog 6 months ago. Random people like your own discover the blog and begin to write to me or comment, and these conversations take place. Some random guy, this was interesting, about 6 months ago, I had just started the blog. I had it maybe for about 8 weeks, maybe not even that long. And I entered a post about a controversy that our ministry was involved with, involving our landlord, and just asking people to pray for this thing. Some guy posted a comment to it, and he said, you know, I came upon your blog randomly. We probably have nothing in common, but I want to tell you good luck, right? So he sends this. I find his profile, discover that he's from England. He is an atheist, some kind of social activist, extreme left-wing, you know, just pseudo-socialist, anarchist kind of a person. He says, we probably have nothing in common, but good luck. And I'm like, thanks, man. I appreciate that. Coming from across the river, the great pond that divides us, to get that kind of wish from some random person who discovered this in another nation, who comes from a different place, a different orientation, to be able to find that commonality would not exist but for the fact that we are interconnected in 2005. We weren't interconnected in quite the same way 20 years ago. We were beginning, the technology was there, but the applicability of the technology wasn't as vast as it is now. But now everybody's online. Everybody's interacting in that space. The next thing about this that I think applies to us begins in verse 3. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Now for us who live in the 21st century, we don't consider bricks a technological innovation. But for the people of the plain of Shinar, bricks were hugely innovative. Prior to bricks, they had to build things out of stone. Now, if you've ever tried to build anything out of stone, you know it's difficult. Because stones, no two stones are exactly the same, right? They have different shapes. They have different sizes. You have to find some crazy way to make them all fit in order to create things that are plain and level and can be built upon each other. Well, back then, bricks were a huge technological innovation. Somebody figured out that you could create things to build stuff out of that had uniform shape, uniform size, that could contain mass and weight and be built upon each other. So there was technological innovation going on in the plain of Shinar. A common language, interconnectedness, and technological innovation. And in that context, what happens? They said, come, let us make ourselves a city with the tower that reaches to the heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. God makes the observation that these people were incredibly competent. They had the capacity, because of the common language, because of the interconnectedness, because of the technological innovation, to be able to do exactly what they had set their mind to do. But the people were missing a key ingredient. The ingredient was character. Competence without character corrupts communities and creates cultural chaos. If you don't believe me, let's finish the story. Competence without character corrupts communities and creates cultural chaos. What happens here? If as one people speaking the same language, God observes that nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Why do we know that they had competence? God himself could not deny the fact that they were incredibly competent people. But at the same time, they were missing character. How do we know that? Because they intended to direct their competence for their own personal satisfaction, their own personal ambition. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's do this so that we'll create a reputation, so that the world can revolve around us. There was that ego element, that pride element, that arrogance element, that greed element. And because that was present, they didn't have the character that God required. And because the character was missing, they were thrown into cultural crisis, chaos. The community was corrupted. What happens? God sees that this corrupt, characterless, highly competent community would achieve exactly what it had set out to achieve. And so he has to step in and provide a little balance to the mess. And he says, let's disrupt the language. What is it that he did first and foremost in order to stifle it? He corrupted the language. He changed the language. He made sure that they could no longer communicate directly to one another. They began to speak past each other. They were entered into at that point the world in which we find ourselves, a world of people that talk beyond each other. And what happened as a result of the lack of a common language? It says they were scattered from there. Once their language became confused, they couldn't understand each other. The competency started to get eroded. And in the middle of that, it says, the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth. And they stopped building the city. The community that had galvanized itself with a common purpose had become corrupted. They were scattered to the uttermost parts of the world. They could no longer interact with one another. They couldn't understand each other. They began to talk past each other, and so the community that had been built up became corrupted. The cultural identity that they had as a people that spoke the same language. Culture begins by language. Being able to have shared experiences, to be able to communicate those experiences, to communicate those values one with another, to be able to celebrate things that matter to all of us. Without that, the culture gets lost. And this culture was thrown into chaos. People could no longer share those experiences with one another, and so they scattered. They lost what had been created, what was being built up. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is another perspective on the beginning. The same beginning that we read about in Genesis chapter 1 is described from a slightly different perspective in John chapter 1. Genesis describes it from the world's perspective. What's going on? And God looks and He begins to create. And very quickly you see God's creation unfold as you would perceive it here on earth. Well, John chapter 1 tells the same story, but from the perspective of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice in the beginning, He's described as Word. Words are expressed through language. They communicate something of meaning and substance. Word, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you find that how did God create? What was the mechanism for His creative power and ability? It was the words that came from His mouth. He said, let there be light, and there was light. It was the Word, the power of His Word, the power of that language that enabled creativity to flow. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The first creative act in Genesis 1 verse 3 was God said, let there be light. Because of that light, the darkness was dispelled. The confusion began to dissipate. The chaos could be reined in. The forms could begin to take shape. And so God does this again in the beginning. And then in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Someone said before, tonight's the night when we get the Jesus part of tech mission, of the tech mission, right? The mission that's being mobilized. Well, the way Jesus modeled it for us was to incarnate His creation, to take on the form of that created being that He made in His image and in His likeness. He took on the same shape. And that Word, the power of the Word, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And when you look at the model of ministry that Jesus presents throughout His lifetime, think about this for a second. I could spend hours talking about this, but I won't, because I know we all want to get out of here. But think about Jesus takes on, He degrades His divinity. He's God. Isaiah describes His divinity as being, He measures the universe with a span or a 9-inch measure like this. He stands back, and this ever-expanding universe that we call home, that blows our mind, that the Hubble Space Telescope is just beginning to touch the surface of the next layer of universe growth and expansion, right? And it just blows our mind. And at the same time, it's so incredibly intricate that a single cell, we used to think the smallest subatomic particles were things called neutrons and protons and electrons. And now we're discovering that those things are huge compared to these sub-microscopic particles that nobody can quite wrap their arms around or comprehend. This creator who measures all that like this degrades His divinity and becomes like His creation. And then He chooses to be born of an unmarried woman at a time when that was a crime, not any crime. It wasn't a misdemeanor crime. It was a capital offense that if you were not married and you were pregnant at that time, you were treated to capital punishment. But not just, you know, it wasn't the kind of sanitized capital punishment that some of our states employ. It was hardcore capital punishment. They take you out back, pick up a bunch of rocks, and start to throw them at you. And they threw so many rocks at you that your skull would crack. And it would cause death by bleeding and by torture and by pain. He chose to be born into that environment, knowing full well that he would live the rest of his life with a stigma because nobody was going to believe Mary's story. Can you imagine if one of the girls in your youth group showed up and said, God impregnated me last night? She'd be institutionalized. She wouldn't be believed, that's for sure, and her kid would be stigmatized, although not as harshly today as they were back then. Then he chose to be born in a barn. He could have been born when my wife was pregnant and we considered birthing environments. A barn was nowhere on the list. Right? That wasn't an option for us. Yet God chose to be born in a barn, surrounded by cows and donkeys and sheep and goats and chickens and all the ancillary fumes and lack of hygiene and bugs that come along with that. And then what happens next in his life story? He gets sentenced to death as a little child, and he's forced to grow up as a political refugee. Where? In Egypt. Egypt is the last place an Israelite wanted to go, because Egypt represented oppression. It represented 400 years of slavery. It represented everything that was bad and forgettable about their history. Israelites didn't want to grow up in Egypt. And then he moved back, and where did he wind up? He could have gone anywhere, but he settled in a ghetto. What good comes out of Nazareth? That was the reputation of his community. And he grows up in a ghetto as a blue-collar guy. Could have been anything, but he chose to be a carpenter. Blue-collar man until he turned 30. And then he did what we in America would regard as ministries. As if the first 30 years of his life didn't count. All of a sudden, he decides to become a full-time minister at the age of 30, right? Like, none of the rest of the story. Actually, it mattered a great deal, because in that cultural context, if you opened your mouth to speak as a rabbi before the age of 30, you were not taken very seriously. You were not authorized. They forgot the David story. They forgot the Josiah story. They forgot Esther and all those other young people that God used throughout their history to redeem their people. And so there was a cultural context that required him not to open his mouth publicly until he became 30. And for 3 short years, he roamed the desert looking for speaking gigs out in the desert. I can't imagine that, right? Of all the places. He'd hang around in the desert. He called to himself a crew of 12 guys, the most motley, haphazard bunch of people that included everything from a political zealot. The zealot, Simon was a zealot. At that time, zealots advocated the violent overthrow of Imperial Rome. They were not friendly people. If they lived today, they would be called terrorists. Jesus invited a zealot into his inner circle. He also invited a tax collector. Tax collectors were on the other end of the spectrum. Tax collectors were the appeasers of Rome. They were the ones that said, well, if Rome's going to be here, as long as I get mine, I'll be all right. As long as I get paid, let Rome grease my pocket and I'll be cool with that. So I can't imagine the dinner conversations. Right? We think we live in a divided nation. If you've got a Republican and a Democrat in your house at the same time during an election cycle, it's pretty bad. Can you imagine a zealot and a tax collector and the nature of the conversations they must have had? Jesus could have picked anybody. He chose a bunch of random, wacky guys to do the job and to fulfill his mission, to mobilize and multiply his mission. And what happens after 3 years? He had some pretty cool speaking gigs. He spoke to 5,000 men and some women and children, and he spoke to 4,000. More often than not, though, he spoke to some small groups. And at the end of his ministry, he had a handful of followers. And every single one of them rejected him, abandoned him, walked away from him. One of them betrayed him. If you measured him by today's evangelical standards, Jesus was at best a mediocre minister. Much more likely you'd regard him as an abject failure. He didn't get a lot done from our point of view. But what did he do? He incarnated the Creator. He came and redeemed mankind back to himself. He suffered a violent death. But at the end of it, something happens. And he tells us, go with me to Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to close in this passage. After Jesus conquers death, resurrects, reconciles back to his disciples that had abandoned them and rejected him and done all this crazy stuff and left them for, you know, literally left them for dead on the cross. He appears to them, he embraces them, he forgives them, he restores them, he spends 40 more days with them, and then he stands with them in Acts chapter 2 on the mountaintop. And in Acts chapter 1, he stands with them, he tells them to go into all the world, to multiply his mission, or the movement, right? Whatever the slogan is, multiply the movement, right? He says to them on the mountain, go back to Jerusalem and multiply the movement. Go back, but before you do, before you take the movement back to the city, before you take it to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, I want you to hang around for a little while. And when you're hanging around in the room, something's going to happen to you. You're going to be filled with my Spirit, the Spirit that is hovering in the midst of the chaos and the confusion in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit that empowered the Word to speak and light was. The Spirit that was in that same place in Genesis chapter 1. He says, wait until my Spirit comes and infills you. And what happens at the moment of infilling? Genesis chapter 1, when the day of Pentecost, 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They were interconnected back into that common location. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Interesting imagery. They saw tongues of fire. The tongue is a powerful thing, James tells us. The tongue is what spoke in the beginning and created the heavens and the earth. The tongue is the vessel that the Word uses to bring forth life. Tongues come and they rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that was hovering, the Spirit that hovered over the depths, filled them, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there, we're staying in Jerusalem. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get this. The tongues rest on them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews. I happen to come from a Pentecostal tradition, but what I'm about to say is not very Pentecostal. So don't be afraid if you don't come out of the same tradition. Now there they were staying, God-fearing Jews, from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, I think, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. They reduced it to wine, right? Just like some in our society want to reduce everything to a good drink. But that's not what happened here. the Spirit infilled them and manifested His presence through their lives in language that people understood. The language that He manifested was not the language that many of our churches, including my own, employ in their private devotional prayer life, that nobody understands. The language that manifested on Pentecost was one person speaking and a bunch of different hearers hearing it in their language. The Holy Spirit translates the message. The Holy Spirit redeems the community. The Holy Spirit redeems the culture. Character plus competence changes communities and culture. Character plus competence. On this day, what happens to the people in Jerusalem? They get interconnected again. They're brought back into one place. They get a common language that people can understand. And the competency is restored by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Their character had been developed for 3 years. Their character had been developed by spending time with Jesus in His presence. Now, they had some glitches along the way. One of them even abandoned and rejected and betrayed Christ. But the rest of them for 3 years received God's very character imparted into them through the incarnated Christ. Christ lived among them. He breathed among them. He ate with them. He spent every ounce of His waking moments with them. He let them watch Him in His private life. He let them experience His prayer life. He walked with them. They walked with Him as He did the things that God had called them to do. And as a result of 3 years of invested time, their character was changed. And because their character was changed, God could trust them again with the common language. He could trust them with the... Why? Because in the time of Babel, His observation was that if they had the competence, if they had the language, if they had the interconnectivity, then they could accomplish whatever they put their mind to. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we live in an age where there's all of those variables going on. There's interconnectedness, there's common language, there's technological innovation, but there isn't character. And that's why there's the chaos that we saw described just a few minutes ago. That's why cyberspace has become the domain of the pornographers and the pedophiles and the virus hijackers and all of the other craziness that goes on in cyberspace. Now, at the same time, it's this beautiful domain. My ministry wouldn't survive were it not for the technology and the fact, as I said before, that there's interconnectedness like never before, that there's all of that, that people can cross ethnic lines, geographic lines. When you think about what happened just last week with the Live Aid concert, how the world was brought together for a common purpose, that millions of people watched live, online. The old media couldn't figure out what to do with it. MTV got bashed for how it butchered the broadcast. ABC, all the networks, they couldn't figure it out. But the internet folks understood the power of the common language and the interconnectedness. And it got broadcast there. Something is happening, people. We live in a special time. And it's an opportunity for us to redeem that space by bringing character back into it, by restoring God's character into it. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to do that effectively, to translate the hope and the creativity. We're creative beings whether we're redeemed or not. We're creative beings whether we're redeemed or not. The Holy Spirit redeems us so that what we create doesn't corrupt, so that what we create doesn't confuse, so that what we create doesn't cause chaos. But apart from that infilling, we become part of the same cycle because people tend to screw things up. Pardon my language. People tend to make mistakes, to take what's special, to take what's creative, to take what has potential, and to use it for selfish ambition, to use it for greed. It was the same predicament at the time of Babel. People took this competency, they divorced character from it, and they threw the world into chaos and confusion. They divided cultures, they dispersed communities. It all was corrupted because they lacked the character. We're seeing signs that the same thing is happening. For the first time, we've got a common language that connects people around the globe. Let's bring the Holy Spirit into that space. Not in a way that freaks everybody out, but in a way that translates truth so that the hearer understands it. In a way that engages them on their terms. The people happen to be gathered in Jerusalem for a festival. And so think about it. God, in His infinite wisdom, empowered the people with His Spirit to appear drunk. So they fit right in at the festival. Right? So that they could have been square and, you know, ordinary and normal. But no, they look drunk. Because that was God's way of making sure that the people that experienced them could relate to them. And they heard it in their language. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a unique moment in time for us. The interconnectedness is only going to continue to expand. The language at this point isn't going to be corrupted. It's becoming more universal. Think about it. Macs even read PCs. Not vice versa, but it's becoming universal. The language is becoming universal. Something is happening, and it is a unique opportunity for us to inject the Holy Spirit back into the creative process. Because the confusion that was described before, the chaos that was described before, the Holy Spirit's still in the middle of it. Because He hovers in those spaces. And Jesus wants us to incarnate that. In that space, He wants us to cultivate character as well as competence, to provide computer technology centers that help both with the competency so people have the skills. You're getting a lot of skills here. It's a how-to conference. You're unpacking all of that stuff throughout the day so you could take it back with you and create technology centers that teach people skills. But if you divorce from those skills the character of Christ, if you divorce from that competency, Christ's character, we will perpetuate the corruption and the chaos and the tendency that people have to be motivated by greed, to be motivated by personal ambition, to be motivated by fulfilling lusts of the eyes, lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. And we will not create a space that the Holy Spirit can move in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for tonight. Lord, I thank You for these people that are on the front lines of creating a new kind of competency. Father, that young people are being empowered to enter the space with character. Father, so that they can bring change to a culture that is marked by pornography, that is marked by pedophilia, that is marked by identity theft, that is marked by a new type of terrorism that people don't even understand. Father, where people are invading very private spaces. Lord, I pray that as this army that's in this room is being mobilized and equipped, that they would be empowered to take Your character back into their communities to redeem their cultures for Christ so that people can have the eternal hope that You offer, that You began in the beginning, and that You continue to this very day, and which will be completed and perfected in Your time. In Jesus' name, amen.